Office's chapel for February 27th, 1962. Dr. Staley is leading our worship.
Calm soul of all things, be it mine to feel amidst this busy jar that there abides a peace of thine man cannot know, make, and cannot mar. May we bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we gratefully come, thankful that as we at thy command do bow ourselves before thee, we may bow more readily also in mind and in spirit. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself not only as Creator, the one of majestic might, but thou hast revealed thyself as Father, as him who loved us, who expressed his love in that one whom we can see and understand, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our friend. We venture to pray in his name for our sins, for the forgiveness of them. We pray that thou wilt cast out the sins, so many of which do easily beset us. We pray that we may have at the center of our lives that sinless ideal, that purpose in him, that surrender to him, his presence in our hearts. And we venture to pray for the whole world. Give us, we pray, the vision that enables us to see and strive to understand the whole world and to love even as we have been loved. Grant us freedom from small-mindedness, from narrowness, from bigotry, from self-centeredness. And give, we pray, the power that we may testify convincingly to men. We thank thee again for John Glenn and his testimony from his present place of eminence. May many young people hear this testimony. Look for the God who sustains their hero and surrender themselves to him. We know not how to pray as we should for ourselves or for all men, but in the fullness of thy knowledge and wisdom and grace, wilt thou bestow blessings we know not even how to ask. In the name of Jesus, amen. I've been gone, as some of you know, for 10 days or so, and I was pretty busy the last week I was here. I do want to thank you for your attendance on Founders Day, for your cooperation that way with what I love to think of always as our seminary family. And I can assure you that those trustees who were with us, and nearly all of the trustees were with us that day, feel that they are a part of the family. The very difficulties we have faced in the last year or so have brought them nearer to us. And I think that they stand as examples of a great host of Southern Baptists, many of whom are real leaders in our convention, not only in local churches, but in those offices that branch out into responsibilities in states and in the whole Southern Baptist Convention. They are representatives of dozens and dozens that I can name by actual name, who are striving in this day of newness, these days of difficulty, these days when so many questions are rife in every aspect and area of life. They're trying to see and to understand. And the very fact that they are connected with the seminary, I'm speaking now of our own trustees, and feel a deep responsibility for it, is an enlarging factor in their visions, in their minds, and in their determination to understand and to help. I'm very grateful for these men. So easily, you see, they could say, we're the bosses and we'll tell you how without trying to understand. So they are splendid examples of Christian brotherhood and fellowship. And I appreciate more than I can tell you the fact that the devotion chairman and his committee have set up this Be Still and Know hour, or these moments rather, in our little chapel every school day. Tuesday through Friday, we will try to be still and know at 12 o'clock and then again at 4 o'clock. If you have only a few minutes, drop by the little chapel and enter into the spirit of prayer and of petition for self and for others. I heard Billy Graham last Wednesday as he talked to the assembled Baptists in Nashville, for I was in Nashville at the meeting of the executive committee and countless other committees. It's really the convention in microcosm or something like that. And Billy made a splendid address to us at noon there. One of the things that impressed me was the fact that he gave a little insight into his private life when he said that especially since he's been in South America, including Cuba, you might say Latin America, and since he saw there very definite evidence that the Cubans and their allies from the other side of the Iron Curtain are setting up missile bases in the mountains of Cuba, which are intended doubtlessly to point like a pistol at the heart of America. And since also he saw the futurousness of South America in general, their tremendous bursting population, for they are increasing in population at a higher percentage, said he, than any territory or section of the world. And they are developing very rapidly. They may develop as Christian allies and American allies also, or they may develop otherwise. He felt the burden of this world, I think, more than perhaps he'd ever felt it, because he was acquainted now with South America. And he said that he had resolved to do two things that he felt extremely necessary. One was to learn to worship more immediately, more regularly, more deeply. And for to that end, he reads five psalms every day. That way he gets through the book of Psalms with its 150 chapters or psalms every month. And he reads one chapter in Proverbs every day. And said he, and it was quite convincing to me, so convincing that I've started it in my own life. Said he, in the reading of the psalms, he understood better the worship of God. And in the reading of the Proverbs, he understood better the problem and the ideals of getting along with our fellow men. And so his relationship to God and to his fellow men is the object of his devotion every morning. May something like that become a part of the daily life of every last one of us. Tomorrow morning, we'll have another senior coffee break. That's rather sudden, but you see, I'm in and out, and I'm going to be worse the rest of this semester than I have been so far this year, because I have a good many engagements here, there, and yonder. But we will steal in a coffee break tomorrow morning. Dr. Oliver is to lead chapel tomorrow morning, and this is a service of notice to him that it will be brief. We'll run over today and under tomorrow, and that'll balance things up. And I say that with Dr. Scoggins sitting right in front of me, and he's told me so often that he'll slap my wrist, as he has done, if I go over. These things, I hope you will notice with me, and they are, in my judgment, a proper part of chapel. Now for just a moment or two, if I can condense it, I want to read a passage of Scripture and comment upon it suggestively, I hope, and most helpfully to me as I have tried to think it through again afresh. It's one of my favorite passages, but for the last 48 hours it has been in and out of my mind very frequently and with new connotations. 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And so he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for Jesus was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I can't get the dance of the picture that always comes to my eyes. He made haste and came down. I'd like to have seen that little fellow scrambling out of that tree and just how far it was to the lowest branch from which he probably fell. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come unto this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here is a striking example of salvation coming to a man's life. Now, that word salvation has intrigued me for many years. What does it mean to be saved? Is it a matter of tracing through some piously inserted directions to a soul winner's New Testament and guiding you from verse to verse for 8 or 10 verses and saying, now, you've spent only 4.5 minutes, but if you want to, you can be saved. Bang, bang, receive these words. That is possible, I'm sure, with certain people, and impossible for a lot of others. This matter of salvation is a matter of transition. It is a matter of conversion, of tremendous changes in life. And we see one of those changes, at least, illustrated in Zacchaeus here. He who was concerned with money getting became immediately concerned, apparently, with money giving. It was a key area in his life, and it was converted, turned around. May I suggest to you some of the things I think it means to be saved? One is saved from self to others. One is saved from disloyalty to loyalty, saved from jealousy and envy to understanding, saved from being a parasite to becoming a servant, saved from inevitable misery to eternal joy. And those are not idle words. Saved from surliness to cheerfulness, saved from futility and frustration to usefulness, saved from weakness to power, saved from bigotry to good sense, saved from meanness to nobility, saved from small-mindedness to magnanimity, saved from greed to giving, saved from impurity to purity, saved from infidelity to faith, saved from selfishness to cooperation, saved from disintegration to integrity, saved from materialism to spirituality, saved from isolation to fellowship. Now, it's not my claim that all these things are illustrated in this simple story of Zacchaeus. He was one man, and the grace of God touched him where he lived and transformed him there. But it is an example of the fact that there is no set or royal road to salvation. that there are many ways in which God deals with people, and there are many channels of grace that he uses. And I do see a few things in Zacchaeus that are very poignant for me. I think Zacchaeus would understand us. And I think with a little spiritual insight and empathy, we may understand Zacchaeus, a tax gatherer going against the grain, so to speak, of his people, for they despise tax gatherers, but being hard-headed enough to say, what's a little sentiment when the money's involved? Pope and I have seen that illustrated pretty grossly sometimes in Europe. And I think we have talked together, I know I've talked with others, saying that having seen it in a rather crass state in Europe, I came back to America to realize its incipiency here, its development among our own people. What's a bit of sentiment if money is involved? And so Zacchaeus could stand, in a way, with us modern Americans, a sinner, yes, all men are sinners, but not a gross, a terrible, a society-condemned sinner. I knew Al Jennings, who died a few weeks ago. You may have read about him, 90-some years old, one of the most famous train robbers and killers that the West ever knew. I knew him after he was converted, when he was running for governor of Oklahoma. I saw him one day take a six-shooter and prove that he had been a pretty tough man by bouncing a condensed milk can up an alley six times, just bang, 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 up the alley she went, about as fast as you could fan a gun. Al was a sinner without the law, and knew he was a sinner, and was converted through the instrumentation largely of his wife, whom he held up. He gave her back her gold watch as a wedding present. But friends, it comes a lot closer to me. I've never been able to shoot that well. And I didn't steal a watch to give my wife. But the miserable uncertainty when we know not a true center of life, when somehow we give ourselves to money or whatnot and discover that it doesn't deeply satisfy. Oh, dream beyond the saddest guess, as the long years of God unroll, to make thy dreary selfishness the prison of a soul. Zacchaeus, uncertain, heard about Jesus and would see who he was. And I think you might take that phrase, see who he was. Really look at him. Understand him. Bore into him with your understanding eyes, keen American eyes. And the more I think of it, the more I say to myself, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the hope. He is the revealer of God. But you see, Zacchaeus didn't say, I'll follow you. I believe in you, and therefore I'm saved. He looked at Jesus and he saw God. He looked at Jesus and became conscious of God, became conscious of the certainty that which some people talked about, some of them too piously, but Jesus seemed to talk about with reality and earnestness, that was true. And some of the laws of God began to operate in his life right away. He loved people. He understood the poor. He'd been with them and maybe despised them, but now he understands and he says, I will give what I have gained to help those whom you would help. Somehow he caught the essence of love when he became conscious of God. Time's up. But this, may I say, he began immediately to comprehend or apprehend that for which he had been comprehended or apprehended by Christ Jesus. Paul put it that way. And this concluding thought, he didn't take hold of God. God took hold of him. It is always that way when it's right, when God actually acts. He acts upon us and for us, and then our lives are transformed and we live conscious of God rather than conscious of self and little things. May we bow. And our Father, We believe we have been apprehended of thee, but so often we forget. May we be constantly conscious of thee and thy purposes through us for service and life. In Jesus' name.